Like I said, we're going to be in John chapter 16. We'll go from verse 16 of John 16 all the way to verse 22, just what we read just now. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you for the comfort that you give to us through your word, and we pray that you will comfort us today and give us a sense for your love for us and for all your disciples, for your whole flock. And I pray that you'll give me your grace so that I can convey your words faithfully to your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I realized this week that I'd forgotten to mention something in our study of John that might help you picture the events of John chapter 16 a little more easily in your head. Jesus and his disciples are no longer, I should say probably, Jesus and his disciples are probably no longer in the upper room. They had been there from chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 14, but if you have your Bible open and you look down at chapter 14, verse 31, you'll see that Jesus says there, "Rise, let us go. Let us go from here." Now, by the time you get to John chapter 14, verse 31, Judas had already gone off to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows that in just hours, however long it takes the Sanhedrin to muster up enough muscle to arrest him without causing a riot, an armed crowd will arrive outside the door of the house wherein lies the upper room. He doesn't, and this is my speculation, the Bible doesn't say this, but he doesn't, I don't think, want the family living in that house to be endangered by the people coming to arrest him. He needs to be outside where his disciples can safely scatter and get away when he's arrested. And he wants to spend the last moments before his ordeal with his Father. For those reasons, I think Jesus says, "Rise, let us go." He wants to leave the upper room and head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, after he says those words in chapter 14, verse 31, they may have departed immediately, or they may have lingered, as sometimes people do. Maybe you've had guests at your house who say, "Well, we're going now," and everyone kind of stands up, and then you talk for a good 20 or 30 minutes in the entryway. But by any case, whatever the case might be, by chapter 16, they probably left the upper room, and they're heading again to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, just one more thing before we get into the conversation in the text today. Look ahead to chapter 18, verse 1 of John. Because there you read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. Now, this has led some people to think that they don't actually leave the upper room until chapter 18. And that's possible. That's a possible reading. But given that the clock is ticking until he's arrested, and that Jesus has already said, "Let's go," I don't think they wait that long. He went out there in chapter 18, verse 1, I think means he went out from Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Brook, which is what leads you outside of Jerusalem to the garden. If so, if that's the case, much of the dialogue of chapter 15 and 16 takes place while they're walking through the city toward the bridge or toward the brook. In fact, the dialogue in today's passage reads like the kind of back and forth you'd expect from men walking down a street. Now, by the time we get to chapter 18, I may have changed my mind, but for now, I think they're walking the Jerusalem streets headed toward the Kidron Brook. It's night. It's dark. The streets are quiet. Trepidation and fear must already be mounting up in Jesus' heart, because he knows what lies before him. He knows in precise detail what's coming. His disciples, as we saw, cannot now bear the weight of that knowledge, so they don't know the details. But they know enough to be afraid and worried and sad. And Jesus knows that's how they're feeling. He knows that they're at the point of despair. They know he's leaving them. And they're not really sure why. But they're pretty certain at this point that his leaving is going to be a bad thing for them. Everything Jesus has said up to this point, everything he said thus far, tells them that nothing will ever be the same again. And so, knowing what's going on, probably in their minds, Jesus says to them in verse 16, "A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you'll see me." Some of you know that last year, our youngest daughter, Eleanor, fell off the monkey bars at Rec Park, and she broke her elbow. And I knew it was bad because I took her to the ER, and the ER nurse took one look at it, and the room was crowded, but just said, "You just go right back into the room and wait for the doctor." So we did, and the doctor came in and looked at it and said, "Oh, she's going to have surgery, and real surgery with the anesthetic and everything." So we were quite worried, and when the day arrived, and Eleanor was in the room being prepped by the nurses, she had lots of questions. What's going to happen? What's it going to feel like? Some of her questions we could answer. Others we couldn't answer. And some she wouldn't have understood even if we could answer. She was very brave, but she was also nervous. She'd never had surgery before. It was like one of those things that I mentioned last week that you kind of have to go through and experience before you understand what it is. But what she really wanted to know, behind all the questions that she was asking, what she really wanted to know is, will I be okay? Will everything be okay? And if Anne and I had spent our entire time explaining to Eleanor what the surgeon was going to do, various details of surgery, without answering that essential question, we would have sent our little girl into the unknown without any comfort. Have you ever started reading a book, and you read the first few chapters, and you're really nervous? You're so full of tension that you can't read anymore until you flip to the end to find out, you know, how the thing ends, and then you can go back and read the rest. Some of you, if you text me or message me or email me and you ask, "Hey, can we talk?" Because I've been a pastor for a while, foreboding shoots through my being, and I'll text back, "Sure, I would love to talk with you, but could you give me a heads up? Can you tell me what we're talking about?" I don't need the details. You don't need to tell me everything you're going to say. But I need to know, is this "I'm very angry and leaving the church" kind of conversation, or is this, "Hey, I just need some advice"? I want to know, will things be okay? Is it going to be all right? That's the kind of comfort that Jesus offers his disciples here. They don't need details. As we saw last week, they wouldn't understand the details if Jesus could give them or would give them. They need to know, will it be okay? Will everything be all right? Now, he's told them, if you go back and look at chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's told them, "I'm coming back." He's told them that several times. But when you're very anxious, think about a time when you've been afraid before. When you're anxious, you need to hear, "You're going to be okay," more than once. You often need to hear it many times. Now, in a few hours, Jesus is going to be unjustly condemned. He will be whipped. He'll be stripped naked. He'll be nailed to a wooden cross, where he will not only endure death, but he will endure the torment of hell. He'll experience forsakenness, alienation from his Father, whom he loves with a pure and omnipotent kind of love, because he will have taken to himself what is utterly foreign to his person. He'll have robed himself in the corrupted garment of human sin. It's really hard to put yourself in Jesus's place. And most of the time you probably shouldn't do it because you're not Jesus and neither am I. But just for now, ask yourself, if I were Jesus at this point, if I were walking into this kind of suffering, what would I want? What would I want at that moment? What would I want most to spend my time doing? Well, for me, speaking personally, I'd want some kind of balm, some kind of comfort. I'd want someone to sing me a song or pray with me, tell me something to help me. But notice here, the comfort is actually flowing in the other direction. Jesus, who's about to undergo the greatest ordeal anyone has ever undergone, he's the one offering the comfort. The comfort is flowing from Jesus, not to him. At a moment when even a very good man or woman would be preoccupied with his or her own anguish, Jesus continues to empty himself. He loves them, as he said earlier, he loves them to the end, to the perfection of love. Now, I'm not directing your attention to this so that you'll feel bad. Why can't you be more like Jesus and love other people when you're anxious? That's not the point here. What I want you to see is how unlike you and unlike me, Jesus is. You and I easily tire of compassion. I become so focused on myself that I cannot see or care about anyone else sometimes. You and I become frustrated with other people's fears if we see that they're unfounded. If someone's just continually afraid of something, we know it's nothing to be afraid about. We just get kind of weary of that. Or sorrow, when we think someone has cried long enough, has been depressed for long enough, we don't want to listen anymore. We get tired of that. Just want to say, can't you get over it? But you must not think that Jesus is like you. I want you to see the unfathomable depths of Jesus' compassion for his sheep. So that when you're afraid or despairing or hurt, for whatever reason, especially if your fears are unfounded or your hurt is self-inflicted, I don't want you to think for a moment, well, I shouldn't feel this way, so I won't go to him. Or it's ridiculous for me to be afraid right now, I'll not waste his time. Or this is such a small thing, I should be able to cope, I'll just try and get over it. He's probably weary of me crying about this. He probably wants me to wash my face and buck up. No. Your cries never weary him. Ever. He never tires of comforting you. His compassion toward you is inexhaustible. You can't get to the end of it. He's not like you. And he's not like me. And that's a very good thing. Now, looking at the words he says, they are intended to comfort, to be a comfort, but they're also a bit cryptic. A little while, what does that mean? If you're wondering that, you're right there with the 11. They wonder that, and we can see that in verses 17 and 18. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. This conversation makes most sense to me if they're walking along behind Jesus. You can kind of picture it that way, can't you? He says, in a while you'll not see me, then a little while you'll see me, and they look at each other, what on earth is he talking about? They're perplexed, maybe a little exasperated. What does this mean? They do make some connections. They connect his phrase, "In a little while you'll see me no longer," to what he said earlier in the Last Supper and this last discourse when he told them, "I'm going to the Father." That's a good connection. They're getting that part of what he's saying. They know where he's going. But mostly they're confused. They're specific, too, regarding their confusion, their greatest confusion. What does he mean by a little while? Not seeing Jesus for them is going to be painful. He's led them, he's taught them, he's been their friend, their brother, their master. They depend on him for everything. So the prospect of his departure rightly fills them with dread. So the questions they're asking one another aren't merely questions of fact. They're anxious questions driven by foreboding. You're going away. What is a little while? How long? What does he mean by a little while? And you can understand their questions, especially if they've read their Old Testaments, and maybe you having read your Old Testament and New Testament, you might have noticed that when God says something like, uses the word soon, or when Jesus in the New Testament says, "I'm coming soon," you know, sometimes that means centuries. It doesn't mean necessarily our soon. So God, for what was it, for a day in God's sight, like 1,000 years? So, when Jesus, the Son of God, says, "A little while, you'll see me," I'd want to know, what do you mean by a little while? It's like when the nurse, she's about to give you an injection, and she says, "You might feel a little pinch." I've had shots before that were little pinches, but I've also had searing, hot, painful stabbings. So when I'm about to have a shot and the nurse says, "I'm going to give you a little, you'll feel a little pinch," I want to know, is this going to be a pinch or is this going to be a stabbing? Please tell me. So that's kind of what they want to know here. And Jesus, verse 19, knew that they wanted to ask him. Now, I don't know if he knew this because he's Jesus and he reads hearts or because he heard them talking. I kind of think it's because he heard them talking. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you'll not see me,' and again, 'A little while and you'll see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." He again doesn't describe explicitly, precisely, the events that lie ahead. And because he doesn't do that, some think that he's referring to his departure in the sense of his ascension and his return through the Holy Spirit. Others believe he may be referring to the second coming, his departure with the ascension and his coming again on the last day. In a secondary way, he may refer to those. But primarily, I think it's clear that Jesus refers to his cross. The cross is the apex of the world's rejoicing, of the world's joy. Jesus has been a torment, and he still is, to those who cling to the self. To those who believe with the Pharisees, "I am good and I do good." Jesus, for them, has been relentless in his unwillingness to abide that lie. He said in many different ways and forms, "No, you're not good. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself, and nor will you. Because the source of your unrighteousness is your own heart." Jesus has, over the course of his earthly ministry, convicted the world of sin. That's what he promises to send the Holy Spirit to do, convict the world of sin, because that's what he has done. He has convicted the world of sin, and the world cannot bear it. The world can't bear him. Which is a sad thing, because alongside that message of despair, Jesus sets his love for sinners, his readiness to forgive and to save anyone who turns to him, his desire that those who listen would not harden their hearts and die, but turn to him and live. He loves sinners. But for those who ultimately refuse to forsake themselves and turn to him, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. his light torments the conscience. And it is a relief for the world. It's a relief to drown the truth in blood and stifle his cries. So yes, the world rejoices at Jesus' cross. The Pharisees taunt. Passersby shake their heads. Criminals mock. And yes, the cross is also the disciples' greatest sorrow and despair. Try if you can. I know this is difficult, and I tried to do it, and it's very difficult, but try if you can to imagine this. Well, I'll use myself, and you can follow along. Jesus has been with me, or I've been with Jesus, however you want to phrase that, for over 25 years. It's a long time. He's close. I know him. I don't have ecstatic experiences of Jesus every day. I don't need to have that. He's with me, and I know he's with me. He's my foundation. He's my rock. I go to him with everything. When I'm in trouble, even if I don't know how the trouble will work out, I've learned over time that with him, I will see goodness out of it at some point. Over time, he's taught me that I can bear the loss of anything so long as I have him. Despite my suspicions, and they have been great, despite my suspicions, he has demonstrated that he loves me. I now know that he loves me. And he has to teach me that lesson over and over again, but I know it's true. And by his love, he's brought me to love him. I'm not unique. I don't think all this is just me. I think this is the common experience of the Christian. Most of you know him in this way too. Now, here's where it gets hard. I want you to imagine, if you can, imagine his leaving you. Really leaving you. No longer residing with you. Imagine his going away. It's a difficult thing to contemplate because he so bound himself to us that we're one, it seems. But if you can even get a glimpse of such a loss, you'll get a glimpse of the sorrow the disciples are about to endure. You will weep and lament, Jesus says. Now, let me ask you another question. In the most painful moments of your life, how did you keep going? What enabled you to endure? For me, and I think for many people, it's hope. Things will be better someday. The present circumstance will pass. Without hope that it will end, suffering becomes unbearable. If you don't see any end to it. If one day I contract some terribly painful disease and my chances of survival are nil, I'm going to die, the only thing that will keep me from despair and despondency is the knowledge, the truth, that I'll not be abandoned or forsaken, that Jesus will come to me when I breathe my last breath and take me. And there'll be with him no more pain or torment or sorrow, but everlasting joy. Knowing that, believing that, trusting that, I can endure death, even painful death, if necessary. And so can you. In fact, the cross of Jesus Christ teaches that the path of suffering and death is the only path there is to the joy that awaits. Notice here that Jesus does not say, your sorrow and suffering will be replaced by joy. He says their sorrow will turn to joy. And the sense is, the very thing that brings weeping and lament will, in the end, bring joy. The path for the disciples is, in its shape, cruciform. It's the path that Jesus walks. Jesus' death will be a kind of death for them too, and his rising will also be their rising. This is the way for you and me too. To be a Christian is to be joined to Jesus. You die when you come to him. You're nailed to his cross. Your old self is mortified. You forsake yourself when you take hold of him, and it's a kind of forsaking that takes an entire lifetime to complete. You die with him and go through the pain of death as you must ultimately relinquish all things for him. And yet in that dying, you live. He raises you up. He makes you a new creation. As things are shorn away from you, as your body begins to fail, his life in you increases all the more. Until the day when everything sad becomes untrue, and he turns sorrow into joy. To illustrate this, Jesus tells a parable. See the parable in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now notice in passing, and it's important to notice this in passing in our day and age, the birth of a human being is a good thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a thing to be celebrated. It's worth the suffering of childbirth to have the child. Now, mothers, if you're a mother, mothers, of course, understand Jesus' parable here in a way that fathers and cannot and men never will. Husbands in those days, however, were not with their wives during labor. They weren't in the same room. The midwives would be there, but not the husband. But they would hear from outside the agony of labor, and they would see the joy afterward. Nowadays, we have drugs which alleviate the pain, and husbands are, sadly, expected to be there the whole time through the whole ordeal. Now, before I say more, I should say now how much I admire women who choose natural childbirth. If it were me, I'd have every possible drug I could have just coursing through my veins. So what I'm about to talk about, our birth experiences, I'm not wanting to get into a birth style debate when I say that five out of six of our children, our babies, for five out of six of them, Anne had an epidural. She had a drug which helps you ease the pain while you're giving birth. By the way, I had to watch that too, and it looked almost as painful as the birth part. In any case, the first two of our children, Emma and Aiden, had very long labors. Anne had very long labors, and it was hard to watch, but with the epidural, it was relatively painless. Then came Rowan. For Rowan, Anne's labor was very short, far shorter than expected, which was very good, but also terrible, because there's only a specific time window when a woman can receive an epidural during labor, and Rowan blew past that window super fast. And I was there. I remember the doctor telling Anne, you know, you're going to have to go the rest of the way by yourself. You have to do it on your own. We can't do the epidural. I was terrified. I was about to ask, you know, the doctor, you know, can't we just, you know, cut the thing out? I mean, we have to go through the whole, can't we just do something? But I looked at Anne, and you know, she was already in terrible pain, and I could see that she was somewhere else. She heard the words the doctor said, and she realized what had to happen. And she told me later that giving birth, yes, it's a natural process, but it's also a decision of the will. You don't want to push. It's terrible pain to push, she said. But you know that if you don't, your baby will die. So you choose the pain. It was awful to watch. It was. I know I'm supposed to say it was. It was. It was beautiful in an objective sense, I guess, or in an ideal sense. Yes, I guess it was. But watching Anne in that kind of pain and being utterly helpless to do anything about it was not a good experience. However, after about 2 hours, Rowan Rowan arrived. And Jesus' words here, she no longer remembers her anguish for joy. Those words are not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating here. It was like that with Emma and Aiden too, but I thought with Rowan, with all the pain she went through with Rowan, things would be different. I mean, if I had a baby without drugs, speaking for myself, I would never do whatever it is that's done to get pregnant again. But obviously, as you can see, Anne didn't feel the same way. The very labor that racked her body with pain also brought light and joy to her eyes. Such joy that the pain was forgotten. Now, Jesus, of course, is not just talking about childbirth. He's referring to his cross. The pain of childbirth pales in comparison to the pain he endured, but he had to endure it. He had to bear it to the end. He chose the pain and the death, or else his children would die. So he died instead. The disciples, they had to undergo the agony of Friday and the despair of Saturday, or they wouldn't have received the joy of Sunday. The way of the cross is the way of life for you too. Look back. Just think back in your life. Look back at all the things to which you have clung tightly. All the things that you believed you must have, but that God has wrested out of your grasp. The thousand tiny deaths that the death of the flesh requires. Think of those. But though the pain seems searing at times, there's an end. There is in the end peace. A kind of joy that actually grows with each loss. Because whatever is lost, whatever is poured out, whatever is surrendered, Jesus fills up with himself. And you find that he's enough. Even to your dying day, this will be your experience. So much so that 1,000 years from now, you will not remember the anguish for the joy that you have. So also, Jesus says, you have sorrow now, this is verse 22, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus has seen the moment to which he refers from all eternity. He sees the evening with the doors locked and 11 men he loves huddled together in fear. In the very same room where they ate the supper and he told them for the first time he had to leave. He's already seen that he will enter that room and say, peace be with you. Because by the scars on his wrists and the wounds in his side and the blood poured out of his body, he will have assured or ushered in the kind of peace that no earthly trouble can overturn. Jesus sees this. He knows it. He knows that after that day, the disciples will face sufferings and the loss of many things, and many of them will even suffer painful deaths. But having seen him risen, having heard his voice and seen his face, what can the world do? What can the world take that's not already passing away? They will know then that because he lives, they cannot die. Jesus sees all of this. They see none of it yet. But they've learned, and I hope you have too, that Jesus does not lie. His words do not fall to the ground. When a mother tells her daughter, when Anne told Eleanor, everything's going to be fine. All will be well. Well, a mother doesn't know that for sure. There are some evils in this world that a mother or a father, even for all the love they have for their children, cannot withstand. But with Jesus, this is not so. When Jesus says, the joy of the day to come will cause you to forget the present anguish, they can hold on to that. And you can hold on to that. When he tells you that he will be with you in the flood and when the foundations shake, that many will fall on your left and on your right, but he will hold you. When he tells you your sins, though many, are forgiven and your guilt taken away. When he says that though the serpent will try, he'll never snatch you from my hand. When he tells you that though you've not yet passed through death and can't know what it's like, death will be life for you. When he tells you that this order of things will pass away and that he makes all things new, the one who tells you these things comprehends the power of death and hell. And he's crushed both under his feet. So you can hold on to his words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel, the hope we have in your Son, who has gone through death to the other side, to life, and promises life to those who follow him. We thank you for all the assurances that we have in the Gospels, all the assurances we have in the New Testament. We ask, Lord, that when we are in times of trouble and sorrow and despair, that those words will be our anchor and our security, and that you'll use them to comfort us and bring us through whatever we must endure. We thank you for saving us and making us your people. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.